When I was 17 years old, I had to go to court. I was a criminal. My crime? Well, you know, where I come from, they give driver's license to 16-year-olds. So at 17 years old, I got in my little small white pickup truck, took it out on the road, and in a moment of just absolute youthful rebellion, I did not come to an all-the-way complete stop at a stop sign. I didn't blow through it. I just didn't stop all the way. Well, a police officer was there. He pulled me over, gave me a ticket, and gave me a court date. Some people might call that an overreaction, but that's what it was. Now, courts is intimidating. I don't know if you've ever been to court, especially going to court as someone with a crime being charged against you. It was very intimidating. There's lots of formalities when you go to court. There's a very, very strict dress code. I remember a box full of extra belts in case young men forgot to wear a belt, because you have to tuck in your shirt and wear a belt there. You had to wear a collar. You had to wear all this fancy clothes. I remember there's lots of formalities in the courtroom. Like, they sent a woman out to sit down with me to coach me about where I was supposed to sit, where I was supposed to stand, how I was to address the judge, when I could talk, when I couldn't talk, when I spoke, what I was supposed to say, yada, 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 all this stuff. And then, of course, you enter into the courtroom. I stand on this wooden area with this little stand in front of me, in front of the judge. And the judge comes out with her long black robe on and her gavel in hand and pronounces my verdict. I was guilty of not coming to a complete stop at a stop sign. Now, it was my word against the police officers. She wasn't there, but she sided with him. So she gave me as my penalty 1 week of traffic school. I had to go to traffic school for a week. Now, because I was 17, I wasn't legally a man yet. My mother was allowed to be in the room. As a matter of fact, she may have been required to be in the room with me. So as I was standing there in front of the judge, my mom was standing there next to me. Now, my mom could pat me on the back. She could hold my hand. She could, whisper something in my ear before we go up there. But she couldn't really help me. She couldn't do anything to change the judge's verdict. She couldn't change any of the outcomes. She could just be there to support me. I want you to imagine that you are in God's courtroom, that you are standing before the throne of God, the judge of all the earth. You will stand there one day. On that day, how will you stand? What will the verdict be when God looks at your life and judges you by his law? Of course, in God's courtroom, you can't bring your mama. You can't bring your dad. You can't bring your spouse. You can't bring your best friend. You can't bring your pastor with you. So who will be standing with you when you stand before the throne of Almighty God? And unfortunately for us, we've done a lot more than fail to come to a complete stop at a stop sign. We have flagrantly broken God's law. This is a problem that every single human in the world who has lived, who will ever live, has to come to terms with and has to find a solution for. How will I stand with confidence? How can I survive when I enter into God's courtroom? Now, to answer this question, I want to look at the passage that we just read, because Paul gives us an answer to this question. He gives us an answer to this question when he's continuing to explain how Christ's arrival should change the way that we relate to God's law, or should elucidate how we understand the purpose of God's law. And what we're going to see today is going to show us how we can survive in God's courtroom. So the first thing that we have to do if we want to make it, if we want to survive God's courtroom, if we want to make it out alive, the first thing we have to do is this: stop looking to the law. Stop looking to the law. Look with me again. Today, normally I like to read the passage up front and then just kind of explain it. This week, we read the passage. I'm going to actually read it again in sections because this is a very technical passage, and I want to make sure that we're getting as much as we can out of this. Look with me again at verse 15 and 16. It says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." What is Paul talking about? Well, if you remember last week, we saw Paul began to describe a confrontation he had with the Apostle Peter. Confronted Peter because Peter was acting in a way that Paul said was hypocritical. Here's just as a reminder, here's what Peter was doing. Peter was in Antioch eating with Gentile Christians, and he was eating food that was formerly forbidden under Jewish law. But hey, he's free in Christ. He's free to eat this food. He's eating with the Gentiles and doing all this stuff. But then certain emissaries from Jerusalem, sent from James, come in, and Peter begins to worry what these Jewish emissaries will think, these Jewish people will think, if they see him eating formerly forbidden food and sharing a table with Gentiles. So, in order to save face and save his reputation, he gives in and compromises. The Jews come in, he begins to withdraw from the Gentiles, separate from them, no longer eat that unclean food with them, and begin to act as though some level of observance of the Jewish law makes you a superior Christian. Which the implication here is that Gentile Christians are of a lesser quality. This is a room full of Gentile Christians. So if Paul didn't confront that about Peter, what would that say about us? I had bacon last night. What does that say about us? So he's saying he's implying this is a lower class of Christians, and the people who still observe some aspect of the law are superior. And Paul says, no, Peter, no. Not only, Peter, are you implying something wicked, which is that God's beloved people, these Gentile Christians, are lesser than the Jewish ones, but you are actually compromising the gospel. Now, how was what Peter was doing compromising the gospel? Well, here's how Paul says. Here's Paul's logic. Paul says, Peter, will you put verse 15 back up for me? He says, Peter, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Meaning, Peter, we are Jews by birth. We have the law. We have the oracles of God, as opposed to the Gentile sinners, which I think Paul's being a little sarcastic here. He's kind of using the Jewish language that they used about Gentiles here in his argument here. He's being a little sarcastic. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. We're not like the Gentiles who don't have God's law and don't know what God requires and live like God's law doesn't matter because they don't have it. Live without any regard to God's law. We're Jews. We have the law. So go to verse 16 here. God tells us what he wants. We have the Ten Commandments. We have all of the hundreds of laws in the first five books of the Bible. And yet, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Because we have the law, Peter. So again, in this section, Paul is continuing to describe his confrontation with Peter, but not with quotations, but with the theology behind what he was saying to Peter. So he's explaining why Peter was wrong. So he's saying, look, Peter, because we have the law and because we're not Gentile sinners, we should know first and foremost that the law can't justify us. That's what having the law should do. Having the law shouldn't make us feel superior. Having the law should help us recognize that we are no better than the Gentile sinners because we know the standard and we fall short of it. So having the law doesn't make us better. Having the law only emphasizes to us that we are condemned and we need something outside of the law to redeem us, namely faith in Jesus Christ. See, Jewish Christians could not look down on Gentile Christians as though they were a lesser quality because they didn't have certain aspects of the law. The law condemns everyone, and the Jews should have known that first and foremost. And it's the same is true for us. Like, as Christians, we can't look down on other people and just call them sinners. Like, have you ever been driving to church on a Sunday morning and you see someone out jogging and you just kind of think, sinner, you're not going to church? Well, we can't do that. Because me driving to church necessitates that I realize I am a sinner. I need redemption by Christ. I'm no better than that person because I've broken God's law. The difference between them and me is that I know that I've broken God's law. So Gentile or Jewish Christians looking down on Gentile Christians, they're just different flavors of sinner. I remember years ago, I went to this fast food restaurant. This restaurant will surprise no one in the room, by the way, about America. But there's this fast food restaurant in the southeast of America, and it's a drive-in, specializes in drinks. And the drinks, you can get any drink you want. If you can think of it, they're going to serve it, just not alcohol. And the drinks are huge. I remember my buddy and I, we pulled in, and he got a 44-ounce, which is 1.3 liters, Coke. Now, it had lots of ice in it, but 1.3 liters of Coke that he was going to drink in one sitting. You know what? I got 1.3 liters. I got a 44-ounce Diet Coke, Coke Zero, right? So his Coke had 103 grams of sugar in it. Mine had 103 grams of aspartame, whatever artificial sweetener. I'll never forget my friend sitting in the car with me, drinking his Coke, and then looking over at me and very smugly saying, you know, man, all those artificial sweeteners, they're really bad for you. Well, that may be. It may be that artificial sweeteners are bad for me. But I'm not sure the guy gulping down 103 grams of sugar in one sitting is really in that much of a place to be lecturing me on healthy drinking habits. This is what sinners are like if we start condemning other people. That's what a Jewish Christian is like trying to pass judgment on a Gentile. You're both sinners. You're just different flavors of it. And Paul is saying, look, we, because we have the law, should know of everyone that the law can't save us. It doesn't make us superior. It actually only condemns us. Now, this is not a New Testament idea. It would be easy for us to think that justification by faith alone is this Pauline invention. The Apostle Paul made it up. That the Old Testament taught justification by keeping the law, and the New Testament taught justification by faith in Christ. But that's not true. In order to demonstrate that, Paul actually quotes a passage from the Old Testament. The passage Brian actually read in our call to worship, Psalm 143, verse 2, where in the passage that Brian read, it said, "No one living is righteous before you." However, the version Paul quoted was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which said, "No one living will be justified before you." Paul quotes that. We should know. The scriptures have told us, Paul is saying, that no one living will be justified before God because no one living can meet his holy and righteous standard. Justification by faith outside of works of the law is not something Paul created. It's something the Bible teaches. It's always been that a person is justified by faith alone in the promises of God or in the fulfillment of the promises of God, Jesus Christ. Now, throughout the series, we've talked a lot about justification. I've said that word a lot over the past few weeks, but just for the sake of clarity, it's important that we define justification. It's a very theology-sounding word. You don't tend to maybe use that word a lot outside of church. What does it mean to be justified before God? Well, to be justified means to be declared righteous, to have your condemnation taken away, to be made clean, to be found no longer guilty before God. You are now made innocent before Him. The verdict is handed down in court, and you're free to go. That's what it means to be justified before God. So that's what we need in God's courtroom. We're back in God's courtroom. What I need standing there at the bench is to be made righteous, to be justified. But how can I get that? Everyone has an answer to this question. Every religion has an answer to this question. In the first century, the Jews had an answer to this question. There was a writing that the first century Jews had that's not scripture. It was called the Psalms of Solomon. This is not a scripture. This is not inspired by the Holy Spirit, but a writing the first century Jews had. Listen to what the Psalms of Solomon says about justification. It says, "The one who does righteousness stores up life for himself with the Lord." How do you get life? By doing righteousness. "And the one who does wickedness is the cause of the destruction of his own soul." So, you want to be made right with God? Do good things. You want to be condemned? Do bad things. Now, we can't just pick on the first century Jews. This is what every faith system teaches. Buddhism teaches this. Islam teaches this. Hinduism teaches this. Some sects of Christianity say this. The official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, according to the Council of Trent, is that the idea that we are justified by faith alone is anathema, is cursed. They reject that. Works have to play a role in your justification. Mormonism teaches this. Jehovah's Witnesses teach this. So many faith systems, as a matter of fact, every faith system in the world, apart from the truth of God revealed in Scripture, teaches that we are made right, that we will get heaven, that we will be rewarded if we do good. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Paul says, by works of the law, no one will be justified. The law can't do that. You can't be good enough to be justified by works of the law. You could try. You could try to be good enough. But everyone here has already failed. We are not innocent. However, Paul says, we can be made innocent. That's the only way out. Something outside of ourselves has to act on us to make us innocent. Paul says in verse 16 that we are justified by faith in Christ and by believing in Christ. So law-keeping does not justify us. It cannot justify us. Let me correct that. I actually made an error. Law-keeping does justify you, but not your law-keeping. Someone else has to obey the law on our behalf, which is why, if we want to survive in God's courtroom, if we want to make it out innocent, we have to stop looking to the law. Stop looking to our own works of righteousness. Stop looking to our own law keeping. And we must start looking to Christ. Stop looking to the law and start looking to Christ. Look down at your Bibles with me. In verses 17 through 19, I want to walk through this section together as we think about what it means to look to Christ. I'll be honest with you, this week in my study, verses 17 through 19 gave me a lot of trouble. I spent a lot of hours on these verses. It was very frustrating. And then I have to figure out a way to distill this down to like 5 minutes. So I want to keep these on the screen. Let's put verse 17 up. I want you to buckle up for a second. Let's get really theological for a minute and just walk through Paul's argument here. So, he says in verse 17, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." So Paul is saying here, go back to verse 17. He says, if, Peter, we start to teach that justification comes by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, if that's what we're going to teach, that Christ justifies us, we too were found to be sinners. So he's saying there, are we no better than the Gentile sinners? I don't think sinners here is like real. I think this is an accusation that Paul and Peter could face. He's saying, if we teach justification apart from works of the law, could someone not accuse us of being just like the Gentile sinners who have no regard for God's law, who don't care about God's law, who disregard God's law and live like it doesn't exist? Are we no better than them? And if that's true, is Christ the servant of sin? Did Jesus come to this earth just to free us from the law so that now we can live like the Gentile sinners and live without any regard for God's law and act like God's law doesn't matter? Is that what we're teaching? He says, certainly not. Perish the thought. In the ancient Greek language, the way Paul said no here was the most emphatic way he could say no in Greek. It was like, it would be the equivalent of us saying, no, italicize, bold, exclamation points, underline, circle. No, absolutely not. That's not what freedom in Christ is. Go to verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Paul's saying, actually, what would make me a sinner is not teaching freedom from the law, but teaching that the law can justify us in any way. By adding anything to the law, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Why? Because that's what the law does. The law shows that we are sinners. The law isn't a means of our justification. It's a means of proving our need to be justified. That's what would make me a sinner. So if I rebuild the system of earning righteousness by obeying the law that Christ came to tear down, all I can do is prove myself to be a lawbreaker, because that's what the law does. See, what Peter was doing and what the Judaizers were doing in Galatia was rebuilding what Jesus tore down. By adding any aspect of law keeping, whether it be circumcision or it be dietary laws or observing Jewish holidays, by adding these things to faith, they are reimposing upon God's people the very thing that condemned us, the law. Because, go to verse 19, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. See, Paul's saying, the law is what led me to the conclusion that I can't be righteous. So the law, through the law, I died to the law. The law led me to this place where I realized I had to die to this thing because I could never fulfill it. The law shows me that I'm a lawbreaker. So I must die to the law so that I might live to God. Peter, Paul's saying, this is what the law should lead you to do. Not lead you to feel morally superior, but it led us to die to it because we know that we could not be justified through it. So, again, just to kind of help kind of paint this picture, imagine that you're back in God's courtroom. Imagine you're back in God's courtroom, and God looks at you, and he gives you a chance to speak for yourself. I don't know if he's going to do this, but let's say he does. And he says, why should I give you eternal life? Why should I let you into heaven? Why should you be free? If any part of our instinct says, well, because I did this, I believed in Jesus, but I also did, Paul's saying, nope. You're condemned. Why? Because if you want to add any aspect of law keeping to your justification, you have to hold up under the entire weight of the law. You don't get to just have one part of the law. If you want to be judged by the law, if you want that to factor into God's verdict, well, you've got to stand up under the entire thing. So it's not just that you did one thing right. It's that you must have done all of it right. And of course, who can stand if that is the measure by which we are judged? See, the only thing we can do in God's courtroom is give up, cast off looking to the law, die to the law, and instead look to Jesus for our justification. Why should I let you into heaven? Our response should be, you shouldn't. But ask him. Ask your son. He's my only hope. Of course, that's what Paul says in verse 20. Listen to verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ died. The Lord Jesus died so that our sin and our condemnation could be placed upon him and paid for by him. The guilty verdict that our law-breaking earned us was given to the one who never broke the law, who obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf, and yet died the death that our law-breaking deserved. Now, this reality transforms us. It transforms how we should see the world. See, the problem with these Judaizers, these false teachers in Galatia, is that they divided the world into the wrong two groups. They divided the world into Gentile sinners and law-keeping Jews. You're either a Gentile sinner outside of God's covenant, or you're a law-keeping Jew within God's covenant. But that's the wrong category. There are only two types of people in the world, but it's those who are dead under the law because the law condemns them, and those who are dead to the law because they've been crucified with Christ. That's it. You're either dead under the law because the law condemns you and your sin, or you are dead to the law and free from it because you have been crucified with Christ. The lives that we live on this side of justification, on this side of being saved by the Lord Jesus, our lives are not spent under the slavery of trying to earn God's approval via perfect law keeping. Instead, they are spent free from the law and spent cherishing, beholding, and loving Christ who came to free us. The condemnation that my law-breaking brought to me, that what I earned because of my law-breaking, was paid for by Christ. So, in effect, I died with him when he died on the cross because he died in my place. But through him, I have been made alive to a new life, a life in which now Christ is the object of my existence and Christ is the grounds for my justification, not the law. I'm no longer a slave to trying to earn God's approval by doing good things, whether that be keeping circumcision laws or dietary laws or holidays or praying the Hail Mary or doing acts of penance or getting baptized or perfect church attendance or whatever else you can think of. I'm free from it. As a matter of fact, you can call me a sinner all day. That's fine. I'm free from the condemnation my sin brought me. I've been crucified with Christ. The law has no power over me anymore. I'm dead to it. The law has as much power over me as Belgian law has power over anybody buried in Cemetery d'Ixelles over there. Imagine, again, you're back in God's courtroom. Imagine you're back in God's courtroom and God looks at you and he says, there's no way around it. You've broken my law. I gave my law. You've broken my law. You're a lawbreaker. And the wages of sin is death. God is a righteous judge. And just like you wouldn't want to judge downtown, letting people go who committed heinous crimes just because they said they were sorry, God is clear in his word. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. So God looks at you and says, the wages of sin is death. That is your sentence. When you put your faith in Christ, it is as though Christ is standing there with you on the bench, on the stand. And unlike my mom, he can actually help you. He takes you and he walks with you to Calvary. He stretches out his hand and puts your hand on top of his. And he does the same thing with his other hand. He folds his feet together and he folds your feet on top of his. He lays you on top of himself. And the nails are driven through his hand and your hand. The nails are driven through his feet and your feet. He dies and you die. The penalty is paid. The penalty our sin merited us is paid. But what happened on the third day after Christ died? Did he stay dead? No. On the third day after Christ died, his heart began to beat. His lungs filled up with air. His blood began to pump again. He was made alive again. And so you, brother and sister, when you put your faith in Christ, died with him on the cross, the you who was condemned under condemnation to the law was died, dead, buried, done. And the new you, the you free from the law, free from condemnation, free from being a slave to sin, was made alive together with him. So can the law condemn you if you're in Christ? It already did. It already did. And my debt was paid. Now I live in the life of the resurrection of the Son of God. Because I've been crucified with him, I can now live with him. This is what the gospel does. The gospel sets us free so that we might live. You want to be made alive? Well, first you have to die to the thing that condemns you, and then be made alive together with the only one who walked out of the grave by his own power. And now the you who lives with Christ is free from condemnation. So this is how I leave God's courtroom free. I leave by being covered by Christ, crucified with Christ, and made alive together with him. Now, his perfect righteousness, his law-keeping is mine because I live with him. I live united to him. I am now covered by him. When God looked at me and saw my sin and my law-breaking, my shame, that me was put to death with Christ. And now, when God looks at me by faith, now, since I put my faith in Christ, what does he see? He sees the perfection and righteousness and purity of his Son, who never broke the law, who died in my place and raised me back to life with him, free from condemnation. But if I, for 1 minute, dare to add any element of law-keeping to my sense of justification, put up verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If I dare for 1 minute to make any aspect of law-keeping part of my justification, it is as though Jesus died for nothing, because I'm just resurrecting the very thing that condemned me. Paul's saying, Peter, we're dead to the law. We've been crucified with Christ. We're free with him. We've been set free to live. Don't resurrect this by looking to works as a way to earn God's approval or be a better class of Christian. We were saved because we looked to Christ, and we will persevere by keeping our eyes fixed on Christ. That's what the whole of our life is. That's what we just sang. Brian did a great job, by the way. That new song we sang is actually a pretty fast-paced song. He did a good job making it something we could sing here on Sundays. We run our race, we kill our sin, we walk in faith by God's grace, because God's grace manifested in the cross of the Lord Jesus is what sets us free from the condemnation the law brought. So perish the thought that we would ever resurrect law-keeping as a means to justify us. So we can live free from the fear of God's judgment. We can live free from the power of sin. When the fear of condemnation arises, which it will, or when temptation arises toward legalism or self-righteousness, when that arises, which it will, our answer to the fear of condemnation and the threat of legalism is that I have been crucified with Christ. And you say this with your chest out. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We want to encourage you to not only affirm this truth by nodding along on Sunday morning, we want you to bury this truth in your heart. As you leave today, you'll find a table there. We had these cards made, these very nice cards made. It's English and French on the back, or French on the front, English on the back, however you want to look at it. And it has Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I want to encourage you to memorize this verse. Memorize it. Take this card, put it on your mirror, put it on your wherever you can see this every day. Fold it up and put it in your wallet. Read this. Memorize this. Internalize this great truth. And then proclaim this when any fear of condemnation or any proclivity toward law-keeping arises in your hearts. Amen? In just a moment, our ushers are going to come forward to take up our tithes and offerings. I want to invite Brian to come back. He's going to lead us in a little bit of worship before we depart. Guys, the Christian life, the life lived without fear of condemnation and lived basking in the light of God's glory and the freedom we have in Christ is something that we will struggle to do by ourselves. So again, I want to encourage you, come over and find out how you can get plugged into a community of other Christians who can encourage you and spur you on and make sure you memorized your verse in your community groups. Let's pray before we worship through our offerings and our singing. Father, as we just sang, before the sermon, we are justified by grace and grace alone. We are set free by grace and grace alone. We first of all admit that there is no righteousness within us that could attract, impress, or win your heart over. Nothing. And forgive us when we act as though there is. Forgive us when we act as though we can win you over by doing certain things that make us better than other people. Help us to remember that we are great sinners. Help us to remember, Lord, that we are great sinners, not so that we can be down on ourselves and we can feel bad, but because we want to remember that we have a great Savior who saved us when we were hopelessly lost, your Son, Jesus, to whom belongs all wisdom, all power, all glory, to whom belongs the kingdom forever and ever, and in whose name we pray. Amen.